Let's open up with me to 2 Peter.
We've spent the time looking at Peter's introduction at his first chapter to look at everything that he's been telling the churches that he's written this letter to. Remember, he wrote the letter to a group of churches. They passed the letter around like a circular letter. They would read the letter in the churches, copy the letter so that they could have a copy and then pass it on. And as he has begun, he's told us about all the things that we have because of the knowledge of Christ. He's told us that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's laid out all of the different milestones, so to speak, of discipleship, adding these characteristics to our lives. The last several weeks, we've been focusing in on the end of chapter 1 at the more sure prophetic word. That's the fact that God has given us a sure word, something more sure than eyewitness reports, something more sure than seeing the transfiguration, something even more sure than hearing the voice of God from heaven yourself. And that more sure word is what we have in the Scriptures. So we closed last time, verse 21 of chapter 1, telling us, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." As we talked about the origin of the Scriptures, it was not men just making things up. It did not originate. Scripture did not originate in the will, the minds, the hearts of men. It was given to them by the Holy Spirit as He carried them along, used their personality, used their experience, used their culture, used their background to express in their own vocabulary the Word of God. He didn't dictate it to them, but He moved them so that they could speak His Word. Now, in contrast to that, we start chapter 2, and Peter begins to get to the real concern, the real reason that he's writing this letter. All of the rest of this has just been foundational, just reiterating the basic things of the Christian life. And as he explains the origins of the Word of God, he tells us, "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Then he says in chapter 2, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So beginning in chapter 2, we get to the heart of Peter's concern. That concern is false teachers. In contrast to the holy men of God who wrote the Scriptures, who gave us God's sure word, in contrast to those holy men in the work of the Spirit, he says, "But there were also false prophets." The Greek word sounds just like what you would expect it to sound like when you begin to think about something that is fake. It is a pseudo-prophetes. We know the word pseudo. I mean, it's the same word now that we use that is the Greek word, just spelled with Greek letters, pseudo. It's fake. Something is not true. Something is not real about this person or this thing. What is it that is fake? What is it that's false? Prophets. Pseudo-prophetes. There are false prophets. Those who come along and who tell the church, "I'm speaking God's word. I'm telling you what God has for your life." Now, we don't know anybody who does that today, do we? Those who come along with new interpretations, with new ideas, those who announce that they know the date that Christ is coming, those who make predictions, those who tell us that they've uncovered things in the Scriptures that nobody else in the history of all of time since Christ has ever been able to figure out. But these people figure it out. They have this private, this special interpretation, this special revelation. It becomes a matter of my word against your word about the word that I supposedly heard. So what happens? Peter tells the church, "Just as there were holy men of God who did speak for him, and they recorded his word, and they've given to us in this written form, there were also false prophets, false professors, those who are teaching things that are not true." They're claiming to be divine. And in fact, the word pseudo-prophetes refers to someone who is acting as if they are divinely inspired, but instead they're actually speaking falsehood. They claim to be speaking God's word, but they're lying. Now, it may be that they are just hucksters, that they just are making things up in their own head and saying it for their own gain. It also may be that they're being deceived. It is not beyond the tool bag that Satan has used all throughout history to deceive people, to offer counterfeits to what God does. You think about Moses. When Moses went to lead the children of Israel out, one of the signs that God gave him was to throw his staff down, and the staff became a snake. Well, what did Jannes and Jambres do, the two top magicians in Pharaoh's court? They threw their staffs down, and guess what? They became snakes. Well, then Moses ate theirs and then turned back into his staff, demonstrating by that act that the work that he had done, that the power of God had done through him, was authentic, overcoming the counterfeit that was offered by the magicians. But folks, Satan is crafty. Satan is smart. One of the most powerful archangels cast out for his rebellion. We'll talk more about him as we get further into chapter 2, about the fallen angels that are in chains and darkness and waiting for judgment. But as we think about Satan, he is crafty, he is deceptive, and he will motivate people to become false prophets, to claim to be divinely inspired, but to be uttering falsehoods. And then the warning that Peter says here is there were false prophets among the people. This throughout the history of the Old Testament. You can read and hear about these false prophets that would rise up. Now, how did you know if a prophet was a false prophet? Well, what happened? They would make a prophecy, and it might come true. It might almost come true. It might sort of come true. But eventually, they would prophesy something that would not come true. Now, what happens when a false prophet prophesies something and it does not come true? Automatically, then, they are labeled by Scripture a false prophet. That means prophets get one strike. There's no three strikes and you're out. It's just one. So what do we do today? Today we look at false prophets and people who make predictions. Jesus is coming back in 1988. Oh, he didn't come. Jesus is coming back in 1989. Oh, that's two. No, Jesus is coming back in 1992. That's three. No, 94. That's five. No, 2011. These people keep going on and they keep being wrong. And the church as a whole will not stand up and say, he's a false prophet. He's wrong. Because when you miss it one time, how accurate do you have to be speaking for God? Well, God's Word is always true. It never fails. It's never a lie. It's always pure. It's always right. So when God gives His Word as we have it written, we can judge what people proclaim, what they teach, what they preach. And if they are wrong with the prophecy, then that proves that they're false. We don't need to listen to anything else they say. Now, here's the other danger of pluralism in our society. We believe that when somebody really blows it, really, you know, makes a prophecy about the second coming of Christ or whatever, and they really blow it, we think, well, wait a minute. He said some good things in his ministry. He's written a few good books. Why don't we see what good he has? And just never mind that one or two times he messed up on the really bad things. And so what we've become accustomed to do is that we minimize when people try to speak for God and they blow it. And instead of taking the scriptural standard and saying, once you've blown it, that's it, then we like to try to give them a second, a third, and a fourth chance. Now, Peter is concerned here because he says there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Now, that's a different word. He went from false prophets to false teachers. The false prophets claim to be receiving revelation directly from God. So when they said, God says this, and it doesn't come true, that proves they're lying. God's not speaking to them. But now he says, be careful because there's going to be false teachers among you. Now, what is a false teacher? Is a false teacher just somebody who gets something wrong, just makes an error? I mean, if that were true, I'm a false teacher because a couple of weeks ago I was preaching through Titus and I called Titus Timothy. I had to go back and find out where in my sermon I said Titus and substitute that. I love digital editing. I can fix those kinds of errors. Now, that's an error. This is not what this is talking about. This is not even talking about getting some doctrinal issues wrong, getting some scriptural interpretation wrong. There are specific words here. The false teacher is the pseudo-didakos. He is teaching falsehood, instructing falsehood. But the severity of this falsehood here is that it is a heresy. He says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies into the church, even denying the Lord who bought them. And he goes on and says, they will bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, what is it to teach destructive heresies? The word destructive is a word that means something that leads to eternal misery. Eternal misery doesn't sound very fun, does it? No, it actually is a word that speaks of eternal judgment. That this is going to bring about eternal misery. Now, if it's eternal misery, then you probably don't have the gospel right, do you? And there's probably some major doctrinal errors that are there. And this is what the word heresy means. It means to make a choice. And this is what I found interesting in looking at the word heresy. Heresy is not just a false doctrine. Heresy is making a choice that leads to an opinion that causes dissension. And that's kind of a complex thought. But let's break that down. To believe heresy, literally, is to smash something into factions, to cause a fight. Whenever the New Testament talks about heresies, it's not just talking about an error. It's not just talking about a misstatement. It's not just talking about making a mistake in your interpretation. It means to make a choice about what you're going to proclaim, and that choice leads to the production of an opinion about Scripture that causes dissension in the body. It causes factions. It causes people to choose sides and fight. Do we need encouragement to choose sides and fight? I mean, if you just tell somebody that you go to Providence Reformed Baptist Church, there are people that will fight with you just about that, right? Well, what is Providence? What is Reformed? What is Baptist? What's a church? And they'll pick on those things and they'll begin to fight and they'll draw up their battle lines and they're ready to duke it out. That's not what this is. This heresy is a choice that leads to an opinion of the Scriptures or of a doctrine that causes dissensions, and these dissensions are spiritually fatal. This is disagreements over things that drive people away from the truth instead of to the truth. Can Christians disagree? Can Christians debate one another about their disagreements?
Yes.
In an edifying way? Yes, we can. When the book of Proverbs tells us that iron sharpens iron, just as a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, understand there, first it's talking about friends. Secondly, it's talking about something that causes a lot of heat, a lot of friction. But what is the result? The result that is both sides discuss it. They are both sharpened. They are both made better for it as they understand and come to understand and believe and heed God's Word. When it's a heresy we're talking about, though, this is something that is absolutely spiritually destructive. This is something that undermines the gospel. This is something that takes away a central tenet of the Christian faith. Now, do you know what all of the cults have in common? All of the cults have one thing in common. They're all based on one or more teachings that deny some crucial truth about the person or work of Christ. You realize that? Every cult denies something about the person or work of Christ. Whether it is, one is Pentecostalism that denies the doctrine of the Trinity so that they don't know who God is. Whether it is the idea that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers born to a God who used to be a man who ascended and has his own planet to populate, and now you can populate a planet. Or whether it comes to the fact where there are those who say that Jesus was a man but he wasn't God, but then the Spirit came upon him at his baptism and then left him at his crucifixion and he wasn't divine. Now, who am I talking about? Well, we've talked about Oneness Pentecostals, Mormons, and Jehovah's Witnesses. And those are just some of the big ones that we know about. But every cult has this in common. They will break into a faction. They will separate themselves from the church, from mainstream evangelicalism. And what they will do is focus on one point or one key of doctrine that, if you really diagnose it from the Scriptures, it denies some truth about who Jesus is, who God is, and what Christ has accomplished for us. These are what false teachers do. They teach destructive heresies, doctrines that separate them from the truth and will lead them to eternal misery. Now, you'd think that that would be something that we would need to watch out for, right? I mean, nobody that I know of is volunteering for eternal misery. Please let me be eternally miserable. And in fact, most of those who preach heresy, what do they tell you? They tell you, if you don't believe exactly what I'm telling you, then you're not saved and you're going to hell. Now, we have to be careful, because it's true. If you don't believe the gospel, if you've not repented and trusted Christ, you're in danger. But there are secondary issues that we need to understand. We may disagree on eschatology, church government, different things about worship, about the structure of the church, about even living the Christian life. There are those Christians who believe certain things that you have to do and not do, and others who say, I'm free to do whatever I want. And we can discuss and debate those so that we grow, but we have to watch out for false teachers. Because what false teachers do is they bring people out of the truth, away from the church, and they isolate them. Really, it's hard to understand, because most false teachers have huge followings, don't they? But what you find out is among the people who are following, those people are lonely and isolated and confused and scared. They have no sure, stable faith. It started with just a seed, just an idea, just a doctrine that somewhere stood up against the Word of God and declared, if you don't believe exactly like I believe, you don't know Christ. So we have to understand where we agree and where we disagree. We have to understand what are the primary doctrines and what is important and what we can discuss and debate upon. But there's an interesting phrase here. I know some people just can't wait to get to this phrase in chapter 2, verse 1. Because it says there are false prophets, there are false teachers. They secretly bring in, and secretly actually just means craftily, they very sneakily bring in these destructive heresies. And because of that, it says they even deny the Lord who bought them. Well, wait a minute. If you are looking forward to eternal misery because of what you're teaching, if you're denying the foundations of the faith in the gospel, then how could Jesus have bought you? What in the world does that mean? Well, where we get into confusion here is over the way this has been translated. Because it has been translated in most translations that they deny the Lord who bought them. But if you break it apart and look at what the words mean, here is what Peter is saying. There are those who bring in these destructive heresies. They lead people away from the faith instead of to the faith. And they deny that Jesus is Lord. And it's the idea here that they stand up and claim that they know Christ. I mean, what false teacher doesn't tell you that they're a Christian? That they're a spokesman for God? That they've been given revelation and truth so that they can teach others? But what we learn here is that they stand up and claim that Christ has bought them. That they belong to Him. But yet the way they teach, they completely reject lordship. They completely reject Christ's ownership in their life. Think of it this way. The way to phrase this is that someone claims to belong to Christ, but then they deny that He is Lord. They stand up and say, Christ bought me, but He doesn't own me. Now, why would you say such a thing? Christ bought me, but He doesn't own me. He died for me, but I can do whatever I want. It's the same thing. It's this idea that I've come to Christ to get all of the benefits He gives me, and now that means I can do whatever I want for the rest of my life. This is the danger of using the phrase, once saved, always saved. We believe once you're saved, you will not lose that salvation. But what danger do we fall into? Churches that teach people, as soon as you prayed that prayer, signed that card, shook the preacher's hand, you're saved, and then you can live however you want. It doesn't matter. You're going to heaven and you can have assurance. And this leads to a false assurance. So in saying they deny the Lord who bought them, that's a simple way to say they deny that Jesus is Lord. By the way they live, by the way they teach, and in fact we'll look at the way they live in the verses to come. Their lives produce such wicked fruit that by their very profession in the way they walk daily, they deny that Jesus is Lord. So he says, there were false prophets among the people. There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. The word for destruction here is the same word we talked about before. It is eternal misery. This is what the false teacher has to look forward to. A false teacher only has judgment to look forward to. Now, most of us who begin to identify false teachers and understand the warnings and see where they're off base and wonder how people can follow these people and believe what they're teaching, as we begin to think about that, we usually get the idea that wouldn't it be good if God just took them out? If God just shut them up? If God just shut them off and just stopped them from doing this? Well, this is what Peter says. You can rest assured that teaching these kinds of things, claiming these kinds of things, preaching like this, will bring on yourself swift destruction. Now, the word swift doesn't mean necessarily quick, but it means it's certain. In fact, the word means literally impending. So the false teacher who teaches destructive heresies is sitting under impending doom. And that, you could write a book on church growth with that kind of a title, couldn't you? Come sit under me and watch for the impending doom. This is the voice of doom. But that's exactly what they do. False teachers who teach these destructive heresies have hovering over them impending doom. I think then that means that when we respond to false teachers, that we need to respond in such a way, not that we just hope that God takes them out and knocks them out of the scene, that we think anybody who follows them are just a bunch of idiots. You know what we need to do when we identify false teachers? We need to pray that the people who are listening to that false teacher would have their eyes open to the truth. Those people need to hear the truth. They need to be set free from that. Those people are not our enemies. And in fact, even if you talk about the false prophets and the false teachers themselves, they are not our enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's a hard concept for us to understand, isn't it?
Yes.
That we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What we do is we come up against people who are captive by the enemy, and instead of attacking the enemy through prayer, through fasting, through preaching the word, what do? We rebuff the people who are the captives. That's like going to a jail full of people who need to be set free and throwing things at them and poking them with a cattle prod because they're in jail. It doesn't do them any good. Instead, we need to love them. We need to teach them the truth. We need to be patient with them. Because, you know, I know all of us figured out the truth just instantly. We were instantly mature. You know, just add water at the point of baptism. Poof! We're a sound Christian, right? No, it takes time to grow. As we grow, then, we need to understand something. People who listen to false teachers are in captivity. And we need to pray for them. Because if they are listening to destructive heresies, if they're believing those things, there is an impending sense of doom. As we go through this, we'll learn better how to deal with the false teachers specifically. We'll see how they do what they do and how we're to respond. But for this week, I want to encourage you. If you know people who are bound up in false doctrine and false teaching, don't argue with them until you've prayed for them. Don't debate with them until you have wept for them, hoping that God would set them free. Then use the tools that He's given us to unlock the door. Use the Word. Use the Word. How often do we read things in the Scripture and we read it over and over and over again, but we don't ever really read it? We don't ever really pay attention to it? We just need to get people into the Word. It is. It's illumination. It's not us convincing people, you're wrong, I'm right. It's us throwing the seed and letting the Spirit illuminate it, send somebody else along to water it. Because what was hysterical is that then other people will come along and just out of the blue we'll strike up conversations with people. Hey, what do you think about so-and-so? And it turns out that's exactly what God's driving home to them. Now, how do you know? How do you know I was even thinking about that? It's the Holy Spirit illuminating His Word. So what do we have to do when we're dealing with people who are trapped by false doctrine? Give them the truth. Don't tell them necessarily what the verse means. Just have them read the verse. Figure out the Scriptures that they need to read and that they need to understand and send them to read it. If they ask questions, answer the questions, explain the Scriptures to them. But the key is not telling people what we believe the Bible says. This is important. It's not that we go out and explain to them our view. It's that we teach them to read and understand the Word on their own. Now, they can't do that without the Spirit, but neither can we. So teach them to get into the Word. If somebody won't get into the Word with you, don't waste your time. Give them the Word and move on. If somebody is genuinely curious, seeking, hungry, questioning, spend time with them. But don't just tell them what you think the Bible means. Have them read what God's Word says. Now, how does that apply? It applies here. Peter said, your experience, your eyewitness testimony, your hearing a voice from heaven is not as sure as the written Word of God. Now, if God has given us this tool, why don't we use it? Because we're proud. Because we think we can explain it to someone and it'll click and they'll understand it and come over to our side. We don't need to spend a lot of time trying to convince people. We need to get them into the Word and let the Spirit do His work.